Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at a village on the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king, and you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports, so come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For all they wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are going to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah had sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan, who had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid.
So thank you. Thanks, Margaret. Well done. Quite a chapter. We carry on with our this kind of almost riveting story of a wonderful time of growth and revival and rebuilding as we've been looking at Nehemiah over the weeks, and we've seen God do amazing things despite incredible obstacles and despite ongoing opposition, almost incessant opposition from the enemy. And we've seen Nehemiah's leadership, but we've seen more than that. We've seen an incredible cooperation of a group of like-minded God people who've got a heart to work. And we've seen this work go on. And so far we've seen all kinds of challenges. There's been internal strife. There's been threat of physical attack. There's been all kinds of discouragement from the enemies of the building project of God and the purpose of God. And we've seen the wall go up despite all of that. And there's always the enemy is always there with a war of words to try and stop, to try and discourage us from doing what God has called us to do. And this week we're going to see that the enemies have not, they've persisted. They try this, they try that, and then they carry on, and they carry on, and they carry on, and they carry on. They try to wear us down. The enemy will always try to wear us down and discourage us from doing God's purpose. So that persistence of the enemy calls for perseverance from us. And the other strategy is, we'll see the enemy is very cunning, very deceptive, always trying to find an angle to trip us up. So we don't only need perseverance, but we also need discerning. We also need wisdom to watch out for the attacks of the enemy. And it does seem sometimes like, oh Lord, does it ever stop? You know, we try to live for you, we try to stand for you, and it just seems like the trouble and the resistance to just wanting to do your will, just wanting to be good, just wanting to love people. And there's just, it seems like the balls come across the plate just so fast, and they're curve balls and they're trip balls, and you sometimes just like want to give up. Well, we see, and this story really encourages us. And G.K. Chesterton said this: Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. And it really resonates, because you all know there's incredible joy in following Jesus, and we have to be fearless, because we're always going to be in trouble. There's always going to be somebody that the enemy is stirring up to hate us, and the enemy himself is always going to be angry with us, because we're doing what God wants to do. We're trying to do what God wants to do. We're doing our best as we go along. And we can take courage from God's word. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we're going to jump back to that, the next verse, a little bit later on. But here we see this, the reassurance that the battle is the Lord. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to find yourself in a battle. And this just reminds us the battle is normal, and that we are not alone. There are actually Christians all around the world today fighting the same enemy, fighting sometimes in much more severe circumstances. Depending on the spiritual environment, there's people who would risk their lives to gather like this. But the Bible says, don't think, poor me. Why is this, all this happening to me? The Bible says it's happening to everybody. And it's the norm for anyone who's taken up arms to fight in Jesus' army. And what it calls for us is to watch and discern and stand firm and resist. And not let this war of attrition, This constant attack, wear us down and cause us to lose heart. Because that's exactly what the enemy's trying to do. Nehemiah 6 verse 8 says, thinking, this is what the enemies are thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But, oh God, strengthen my hands. And there we see Nehemiah again. He was a man of prayer. He started with prayer. And he's saying, God, I need your help. I'm never going to fight this battle alone. Strengthen my hands with your supernatural help. And help me to persevere against the seemingly endless onslaught of the enemy. Jesus is our example, as always. He always shines out in the middle. He's the champion. He's not sitting in the trench telling us to go over the top. He's right there in the vanguard, always leading us, always setting the example. And Hebrews 12 verse 2 says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Consider him. Look above the battle. Look above the strife. Look at the right hand of God. There's Jesus, nail-scarred, thorn-bruised, but he's standing there as a victor for the joy that he's now back in the presence of God, and that all around him are people that he's redeemed with his blood, enjoying God's presence, enjoying eternal life, and his heart is full of joy. And it was because of that joy, the anticipation of that joy, that he kept on fighting. He fought right through the battle, and he inspires us to do the same, that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. He endured such opposition from sinners. And when we endure opposition, it's not personal. It's actually Jesus that the devil hates. A quote comes to mind, and I think I should never. Whenever I try quotes, I mess it up. But there was one time where one of the Israeli presidents and the people said to him, "We're not anti you. We're not anti Israel. We're anti you." But it was like that's what it's like. The devil's like, "I'm not anti you. I'm anti Jesus. And if you want to stand for Jesus, I'm gonna come against you." And it's opposition against his name, against his beauty. And we need to recognize, wow, what a privilege. If we're taking shots, it's because of the enemy's opposition against that beautiful name. And we're standing for that beautiful name. And we're fighting for that incredible joy that one day the people that are captive in our community will be able to stand there with God, because they've heard the gospel from our lips, because we didn't let the enemy discourage us from building God's kingdom in the place that he's put us. Let's let that passage inspire us and take courage and example from the one who endured such opposition. Let's not grow weary as we persist against the opposition. I'm always inspired by history, and the Battle of the Atlantic was probably one of the most significant battles in the Second World War. It wasn't a battle that was fought in a few days. It fought over years, years and years and years, because it was the need to get supplies to England to carry on the fight against Germany. So there were troop ships being built in America, not troop ships, liberty ships. They were cargo ships, and they were trying to get through the U-boats and through the German planes to bring enough food to keep England alive. And if England had been cut off, the war would probably have been lost. But every day, hundreds of ships were being sunk, and thousands of people were dying. And it was literally, the battle was a graph. Can we build more ships and send more stuff faster than they can be sunk? And it was that graph. And if it had fallen too low, the war would have been lost. So you could have looked and said, we're losing so many ships, we're losing so many lives. But they had to say, no, if we're going to win this war, we're going to just keep on. We're going to keep on. We're going to keep on. We're going to keep going. And the enemy wants to wear us down. And there's constant blows and constant discouragement. You think, come on. But we've got to just keep building the ships. We've got to just keep doing the work. We've got to just keep going, not almost regardless of the cost. Knowing that God has got the battle. Let's see, as we go into Nehemiah, into some specifics, Nehemiah 6 and verse 2, it says, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me. They said, come and let us meet together. We've read this already. They said, come and let us meet together in the plain of Ono. And you know, so it's almost like a bit of wordplay. And you say, oh no, you can imagine Nehemiah. But and then, because they intended to do him harm. And then Nehemiah says, but I'm doing a good work. Why should I come down? And what we see here is that there's actually two attempts to lure Nehemiah into something that's going to hinder the work and discourage him in the work. And the first is like this false peace conference. And they invite him to come to this place, which was known to be sort of some place outside of Jerusalem. And at worst, they wanted to get him alone so they could assassinate him. At least, they just wanted to draw him away, distract him, get him away from finishing the work and getting those gates up and actually securing the city so they could possibly attack it. But Nehemiah, being a man of prayer again, he's always seeking God. And he discerns. Wait a minute, he smells a rat. He realizes there's something amiss here. And he says, I'm not going to be distracted from this. I'm not going to go, because I've got a great work to do. And I love that. He realizes that what he's accomplishing is a great work, because it's God's work. And it's a work that is ordained and strengthened by God. And in verse 16, we see they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of God. And what we see here is this amazing partnership that God calls us into. God doesn't do all the work. Despite all his power, all his ability, all his anointing, he does it in partnership with us. We could never do it, but God could do it, but he chooses to do it through his people. So there's this divine partnership, and we see that again in this beautiful passage that we love so much, Nehemiah 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doesn't that give our lives incredible purpose? Young people, you're starting out the whole span of your life. You're just starting to get traction. You've come to a place where you're choosing to follow Jesus for yourselves, not just for your parents. And you've got your whole life ahead of you to find out the good works that God has called you to work in. And even us who are old, we've got some of us have got less years left than the others. But we want to go, I don't want to waste any of that. I want to walk into all the good works that God has for us. And we've all got a part to play. We've all got a part in God's incredible work of salvation and ministry. And yesterday we had the privilege of Hannah was playing in the Masterton Orchestra. And so we were sitting quite close to the front, and I've never seen the orchestra so closely. And it was such an amazing experience because you could see every one of the musicians. And say some of the pieces, the drummer just did a little ba-doom. And then a little bit later he went ba-doom. And I noticed that he was counting. And then ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. And I thought, golly, that's incredible. In that whole piece of music, that there wasn't very many beats on his drum, but he was so much part of the beauty of that music. But when he wasn't beating on his drum, he was still tracking. He was listening. He was so much part, so unified with that rest of the thing. And you also hear about people, oh, we dance to the beat of our own drum. Now, if the drummer, you know, drummed to the beat of his own drum, it would just be noise. But he was involved there. He was united together. And then suddenly those little drum rolls are like so beautiful. And all, and then the trumpets come in. And it's amazing that somebody had that all in their head to bring that all together. And that's what God is like. He's got this over all the centuries and over this church and over the nation. All these gifts. And he's waiting for, he wants us to work together, and then ba-doom, ba-doom, and we play our little part, and it seems like, oh, it doesn't seem like much, but in the whole, it's the whole that gives it the beauty. And we got to learn to do that. The Greek word symphony, it's the Greek word to agree. When we agree together in prayer, symphony. Sun is the closest together word, and then phone is to make a sound. So we make a sound together. Do you know there's another word that's not in the Bible, but cacophony. Cacophony is just a jolly great noise. Kakos in Greek is bad or evil, and phone, the noise. So we don't want to be in cacophony. We want to be in symphony as we each do our part. The devil knows that God has called each one of us into partnership. We are the witness in the place that he has put us. We are the ones who stand for righteousness in our family, in our wider family, in our community. And the enemy knows, I've got to take these guys out. Because otherwise they're going to stop. They're going to spread the kingdom of God. I've got to stop them. And we know that Jesus, there's a great parallel between Nehemiah and Jesus in this situation. In scripture. Jesus came to do the greatest work of all. He came to the city, Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel that was preserved because of Nehemiah and the guy's work at that time. That nation was there for him to come and bring salvation to the world. But he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our sins. He took the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we could be set free from the death-bringing curse of sin. And live forever in the presence of God. What? There couldn't be a greater work than that. And that's what Jesus' work was. But you know, the enemy also knew, man, I've got to take him down. And he tried again and again and again, also throughout Jesus' ministry, despite the fact that Jesus was also God. He tried to trap Jesus. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And we see Jesus came to redeem the world from sin. Jesus came to take back retrieve the title deeds of the world from Satan. Because mankind, when we sinned, we gave the devil the title deeds of the world. We gave him lordship of the world that God had given us. But when Jesus came, he came to live as a sinless man so he could take those title deeds back. But he knew the only way to do it was through the cross. He had to die on the cross so that we could be redeemed and the enemy could be defeated. And then he could rise again over death and sin. But the enemy wanted to stop Jesus. He wanted it. He offered him the course of least resistance. And in that temptation, he says, "Jesus, all these kingdoms, all the glory, all the title deeds are mine. I'll give them to you. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." And Jesus was like, "Yeah, nah, I'm here to take God's way, not your shortcut. And I'm not going to be tricked by you. I'm going to worship God." And he obviously resists the devil. And he doesn't. And the devil will always try to give us counterfeit blessings and counterfeit prosperity and counterfeit happiness. Just my way, on my terms, not God's way. And all of the trouble in our lives is when we go, that sounds like the course of least resistance. Let's go with that one. And we mustn't let the devil trick us into that. The next trick is pretty much just in camo. It's just disguised as something else. But here we see that it's all dressed up in the religious language of a supposed friend. And if we go back to Nehemiah 10 and 6 verse 10, this guy, Shemaiah, he's like a priest and a prophet. And he says to Nehemiah, come, they're trying to kill you, but I want to protect you. Come, let's meet in the temple. We'll lock the doors and we'll keep you safe. We'll preserve you against the danger of the enemy. And it says there that he had actually been hired. So this guy was a prophet for hire, a priest for hire to lie and to deceive. So Tobiah and his cronies had hired him, had paid him money to bring a false report to Nehemiah to trap him. And so this guy's like his undermining scheme, but it's in such spiritual language. It's carefully disguised as friendship. And one of the things that it's going to do, either Nehemiah's going to run away, he's going to run away from the work of God to go and preserve his life. But the other thing that they were trying to trap him in, Nehemiah was not a priest, he was not a Levite, he wasn't allowed into the temple. And they wanted him to sin by going into the temple. And there was a king we find in the Old Testament, he went in and he thought, "I'll do the priest stuff." And he got struck with leprosy because he wasn't supposed to be. And they wanted Nehemiah to sin against God. So then they could say, big sinner. They wanted to trap him. And once again, Nehemiah, being a man of prayer, being a man of discerning, he sees right through this. He says, I'm not going to get caught by that. I'm not going to fall for that. I'm not going to be hoodwinked. Again, perfect parallel with Jesus. We see Jesus, the same thing. The enemy just tries another angle. He tried the direct temptation. Now we see in Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' And He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.'" Isn't that so interesting? Here we see that Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions. And what he says sounds so caring, and so kind. But it's actually serving the devil's purpose, because it's that same message. Take the course of least resistance. Avoid the suffering. And it's just not helpful. And Jesus understands. Peter is still learning to hear, "Is this coming from my flesh? Is this from the Lord?" And so Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. But he rebukes the author of the thoughts that are coming through Peter. He recognizes where the problem is. It's not Peter. It's actually Peter is just channeling what the enemy is trying to say, and Jesus rebukes the enemy. It's so interesting because what Peter says sounds so kind, and what Jesus says sounds so harsh. But what Peter says is not helpful. What Jesus says is helpful because it actually challenges Peter to learn. He thinks he was probably a bit proud because he just said, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had just said to him, "Oh, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but the Spirit of God." So Peter was like, "Whoa, I hear the Spirit of God." That, nice, he's putting it, but now he hasn't really learned to discern it yet. And nice, he's actually not, he's not speaking for the Spirit, but he's speaking for what the enemy wants to achieve. But the beautiful thing is, Jesus, their relationship doesn't break down. They both push through that event. Peter pushes through the offense, and he goes on to become a wonderful partner in ministry with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't get tricked by those words. He goes to the cross, and he finishes his work. And then there's that tremendous partnership carries on. And we may offend each other, trying to be kind. Sometimes we might actually take courage from someone who needs to push through a trial by saying, "Oh no, just give it up, just step back. It's too hard. It's too much of a fight, too much of a price." Just be careful not to do that. And we might offend others when we want to challenge them and encourage them. Jesus obviously wasn't getting it wrong. We sometimes get it wrong, but we must learn to push through those offenses and keep the partnership strong. Push through the event and keep working in symphony. It's interesting again that Peter says, "Lord, far be it from you." If we look at the Greek there, that can also, there's some layers of meaning there. It could also be, "Lord, God be merciful to you," or "be merciful to yourself. Be kind on yourself. God wouldn't expect you to go to the cross. Just pamper yourself." And we do have to be mindful of self-care, and we don't burn ourselves out. But Jesus, the enemy tries to sell us a Christianity that's about what we can get out of it. So I often say people say, "I'm just not getting what I need out of Christianity." Christianity gives us an incredible amount of blessing. But if we think being a Christian is about what I'm going to get out of it, we've actually missed the whole thing, because Jesus says, "Take up my cross and follow." When we think it's not about what I can get, but what about I can give, that's when the blessings flow. And the enemy will always try to sell us that. And Jesus says, "This thing is a hindrance to me." The Greek word is skandalon. You know when you bend, you've seen them in the movies where they bend the tree down and they put a little loop, they put a loop of rope with a little trigger. And that trigger is the skandalon. It's a trap that whips you up, and Jesus says, "I'm not going to be caught. I'm not going to trigger that. I'm not going to be trapped by what you're saying to me, Peter." And we need to be so careful that the devil doesn't trap us. And Jesus says to him something interesting. He says, "You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." And you've heard me say this before, but it's so interesting. He doesn't say the things of the devil, the things of the demons, just the things of man. It's all the devil needs is to get us so busy with the things of this world that we don't have the things and the purposes of God in our lives. And he says, "Watch out for that." And Esau, there's a scripture in Hebrews that says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." There was Esau. He was hungry, and he was the inheritor. He was the heir of an incredible inheritance. And he wanted a bowl of lentils. And he just says, "Ah, what the heck? Take my birthright." He despised his inheritance in God just to satisfy his hunger, his flesh. And we want to say, "Lord, we don't want to have the things of this world. The nice things of this world. God will bless us with so many of those things. But if we'll sell our inheritance, our part in the symphony, our part in the battle for that, it's going to be a tragedy." And the enemy wants to distract us and get us majoring on minors and minoring on majors and just anything that he can do to trap us. But we need to stay alert and stay on our guard. Then the last, there's actually quite a few, I don't know if we can get to all of them, but there's another attack here. And we've seen some of this previously as well, but there's just if we look at Nehemiah 6 and verse 4, one of the other strategies, it says they sent four times in this way, trying to discourage, trying to talk nonsense. And then it says in verse 5, and an open letter in his hand. He says, in this it is written, a report amongst the nations, and Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And this is another thing that the enemy does constantly. Always tries to attack us with slander and gossip and false accusation. And when the devil can't trap you in sin, he accuses you of it. And he will try to malign your name, and he'll try to destroy your reputation. And with vague accusations, like you hear people saying, everyone is talking about, or a number of people are saying. And in that vagueness is so often a wrong impression. And sometimes it's just a blatant untruth that gets spread. And the devil is the father of lies, and he's the master of making stuff up and twisting stuff and constantly spreading misinformation. But what's really interesting, stood out for me, is here, it was an open letter. He didn't just send the letter to Nehemiah. He said it's open. He made it public. This you know, the complaint and the gossip and the slander. I wanted everyone to hear about it. And so often in church that happens, where there's someone who's they're not worried about not gossiping. They're not worried about confidentiality. They're not worried about how younger believers might get hurt. And they want it to be public. And then the person who's been spoken against is constrained by what the scripture says about not speaking evil of others and not gossiping and confidentiality. And then it seems like the truth is the casualty in that story. So often the enemy has caused all sorts of harm like that. But we know that the truth will always prevail. The truth will always finally be vindicated. But we have to be so careful. Watch out for the open letters. We're just spreading the gossip and spreading the murmuring. Nehemiah does respond to them by telling them, God, you're making this all up. If we look in verse 8, he says, no such things have been done. You're inventing them in your own mind. I don't want to be king. I just want to see this city built so God's purposes can be done. We're not trying to rebel. We just want to be able to protect ourselves from a bunch of enemies that are evidently trying to do us in. And they constantly bad-mouthing them. But Nehemiah doesn't retaliate. He doesn't engage in that gossip. He doesn't get caught up in the same spirit. And that's what we need to do. We need to let the... They say a gossip dies when it hits the ears of a wise person. We need to not spread and not retaliate. And you know the poem, If, which was a poem that Rudyard Kipling wrote as a father writing encouragement to his son. There's some significant words in it, and it says, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise. Winston Churchill said, you will never reach your destination if you stop to throw stones at every dog that barks. And we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We can actually leave that up to God. Jesus is the, and we really mustn't get into just slinging the mud back. Jesus is the absolute example of this once again. And in Mark 15 verse 3 it says, and the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answers to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Jesus was operating in a contrary spirit. He knew that God would vindicate him. And Pilate was like, he was a scheming politician. He was like, what? I'm amazed at this guy. And Peter, 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that amazing? That's what it says. When Jesus was attacked and accused, and threatened. He didn't retaliate at all. He didn't even try to defend himself. He entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. He knew that he would be resurrected. He knew that he would be proved right. He knew that he was the truth. And he just carried on entrusting God. And sometimes, we are going to be hated. There are people in the world who hate us because we say, we're with him. We're with Jesus. They don't have to know anything about you, but they will hate you because of what you stand for, because you stand for him. And we need to go. We might be getting all kinds of venom, all kinds of vitriol, all kinds of attack. And we just need to go. We entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We can say, you're making this all up, but we don't need to have we don't have to enter into the same thing. And we've got to be so careful that we don't get paralyzed by the fear of what others might be saying about us. And we can't be governed by what other people think. And we can't have the fear of man stopping us saying what we need to say and being people of the truth, doing what God has called us to do. If we make decisions about popular opinion, we'll never flourish. We have to stand for the truth sometime. And then just finally, to wrap it all up, there's such a beautiful triumphant thing. And in this chapter of such conflict and battle, I just love in verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished. And on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Isn't that incredible? We've been reading about all the challenges, and here we see the wall was finished, the gates were hung, the job was done in 52 days. That was supernatural. There was a lot of hard work there. With a lot of work, a lot of stones, a lot of rubbish, remember, and not enough people to close the gap. But God intervened, and miraculously, these guys did the job in 52 days. And God will finish the work. And that's the beauty of the work that we're involved with this morning. And if we just go back to our Peter scripture to read the final part, when he says, the devil's there, trying to devour you. You've got to stand firm and resist him. And then it's followed by this beautiful promise. And after you have suffered a little while, yes, there will be suffering. Jesus didn't die on the cross to take away all our suffering. He also died on the cross to give us an example for suffering. He takes away the suffering of the consequence of sin and the final consequence of sin and all of those things. But when we follow him, we also share in his suffering. But here it says, when you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. Those words don't begin to describe it. The eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And isn't that beautiful to know, guys? It's worth it. For every battle, for all the fights, for all the blood and all the sweat and all the tears and all the scars, one day we're going to be there with Jesus. And there's a scene in the Jaws movie where the marine biologist and the old ship captain, they strip their sleeves and they say, that was a great white. It did this to me. And the marine biologist goes, that was a thresher shark when I was in this reef. And they compare their scars. And one day we want to get to heaven and Jesus has got his scars. We don't want to get there without any scars because we just took the course of least resistance. We want to be able to go, oh Lord, this one I got when I was standing for you at work. This one I got when I was holding fast to the truth of your word and everybody was opposed to me. This is what an amazing day. For the joy set before us, for the victory that is ours. And I just want to close with a few more lines from If. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they have gone, and so hold on where there is nothing left within you, except the will that says, hold on. And saints, Let's hold on. We sometimes it feels like we're so weary and everything we build just gets broken down time and time again. Let's take the worn out tools and keep working. Hold on, because God is building the wall. God is advancing His kingdom, and victory will be ours. Let's bow our heads. Father, I just thank you for the inspiration of this chapter in Nehemiah today, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for it's challenging, God. You don't promise us an easy walk. You promise us a battle. You promise us the privilege of fighting in the greatest fight of all, the fight of the ages. And Lord, we want to be a people who will persevere. We want to be a people who are discerning, who are courageous, who keep standing for you, who keep declaring the gospel despite the opposition. And Lord, who keep the truth, Father, full of grace. We want to be full of grace and full of truth as we present your truth to the world in a gracious and gentle way, as we bring the beautiful principles of your word to effect within our community and in the surrounds of our environment, Lord. So help us today. Fill our hearts with courage. Help us in our work. Strengthen our hands, God. And let us be a people who persevere with that beautiful vision of Jesus. Nail-scarred, wounded, but victorious. Radiating life and forgiveness and salvation at the right hand of the Father, calling others to be there with Him. And Lord, thank you for our part in that great symphony, Lord. Bless us and anoint us in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, let's worship Him.